Any quick prayer requests that we could take? See if I remember them. If not, Large will certainly hear them. Oh, no. Okay. So Jimmy Daniels, ER this morning, shortness of breath. So definitely want to keep in our prayer for sure. Loretta. Yep. Loretta first. Can I pronounce it correctly? She had a stroke. Okay. Definitely want to pray for that, Pastor. Oh, no. Oh, yikes. Lots of major events happening. All right. So pray for your grandmother. Anybody else? Unspoken requests? Okay. All right. Well, as you're able, let's kneel and greet the Lord in prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for another Sabbath. We're able to gather here together. And thank you for the spring weather starting and promise of light springing up. Lord, we just pray that your light will shine through us, that we can spring up with love and worship for you this Sabbath. We want to lift up Jimmy and Loretta and Pastor's grandmother here in a special way with these major health issues. Please have a hand of protection with them and those situations resolved to as you see fit. Lord, I pray for all the unspoken requests and burdens we all have in our heart that we want to bring to you, Lord. Please give us hope and joy throughout whatever we might be going through in our lives. And pray for this church and our community that we can be a light and not hide that light under a bushel and be a ray of hope in an increasingly darkening world. As our prayer, pray that our worship will be accepted to you today as we continue our service. In your name, amen.
How long has it been since you've talked with the Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you've prayed? How long since you've stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that he'd answer you and would keep you the long night through? How long has it been since you woke with the dawn and felt that the day's worth the living? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you?
Thank you, Joel and Debbie, for that beautiful special music. Today, our scripture reading is John 4, 46 to 50, and I'm reading from you the New International Version. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Joel and Debbie leave. Joel, you could not have picked a better song for the sermon. Praise the Lord. I didn't coordinate that, but it was a really great song for the sermon. So thank you very much. So we're going back to the Gospel of John this morning, finishing off John chapter 4. We studied the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And then last week we really focused in on Jesus talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And here to finish off John chapter 4, we have a story of Jesus performing his first healing miracle in the Gospel of John. You may think, well, Jesus healed a lot of people. What's so special about this story? But there are some unique things about this story that do make it special and generally make it worth our study this morning. So I'm excited about what we're going to look at. If you don't mind, let's pray one more time before we dive into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sun that is shining outside. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us on the inside, Lord, especially as we open up your word. We pray that you will enable us to hear a message from you this morning that will draw us closer to you. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start in on John chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 43. It says, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Recall, Jesus is on a journey, right? He started off at the wedding where he turned the water into wine. That was in Cana. He went down to Jerusalem for the Passover festivals, the Passover feast. And then he was going to make his way back up to Galilee, and that's when he stopped and went through Samaria. Right? And at the end of that story, we had the woman who went and told her townspeople about Jesus. They came to see him and they said, hey, Jesus, we like you, stay a couple days. And so it says after the 2 days, then he continued on his way. That's what we're talking about. He's continuing on his journey. After 2 days, he left for Galilee after being in Samaria there. And in verse 44, we have kind of an unusual addition there. It says, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And this is a quote that Jesus says in the other Gospels. And here, John is just describing it, saying Jesus had mentioned this, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And it's kind of a weird thing to start off the story with, but I think when we take it in context, it begins to make a little bit more sense. I think especially we need to reflect on how the Gospel was literally written. Right. So back when John wrote this Gospel, in fact, this is the case for all the books of the New Testament, it was written on these pieces of papyrus with ink, and they were expensive, they were hard to come by, so in order to be as efficient as possible, it was written in just blocks of letters, no sentences, no punctuation, no paragraph markers, just one continuous line of Greek letters, seemingly indecipherable. But one of the ways that they used to help break the text up, even though you couldn't see it, just look at the page, it was just blocks of letters. As you were reading, there were certain key markers throughout the text that would help you break up this long text into sections. Right? So we would call this an inclusio. That's a technical term. And here we see the end of an inclusio. It started in Cana, and he's back in Cana. Right? So everything between these two sections, these two stories of Cana, goes together somehow. The gospel writer is using this inclusio, this section, bracketed by Cana here and Cana at the end, to say all this goes together somehow. So, what have we seen in this section? We have seen Jesus being misunderstood by his own mother as to what his mission was when she asked him to turn water into wine. He said, hey, it's not my time. What's going on here? We saw Jesus go to Jerusalem, the heart of his homeland, the heart of the country of people, the nation of people who should have been anxiously awaiting his arrival. And it was there in Jerusalem where he faced rejection. People questioned his authority. People questioned who he was. People questioned why he was there. People questioned why he felt like he could cleanse the temple that way. And so John is including this at the end, again, this section of text, to remind us that the closer we get to the heart of Jesus' own nation, there in Jerusalem, the capital of their religion, the capital that is their heartland, the place where the temple is, the place where they should have been most anxiously awaiting him. That's where he's met the fiercest resistance. And then when he goes to the place, both in distance, but also spiritually, further away, there in Samaria, the place of the Jews' enemies, there he found people accepting him. And so John is reminding us that the closer Jesus got there to Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish nation, the more rejection he faced. So Jesus himself pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. So now we need to remind ourselves what happened at the Passover feast. So turn back a few pages. John chapter 2, verse 23. Why is it these people are happy to see Jesus? Why are they welcoming him? John chapter 2, verse 23 says, while he was in Jerusalem, Jesus, at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. So Jesus cleansed the temple. He had the conversation with Nicodemus. But also, apparently, John says, John chapter 2, verse 23, he was performing signs, miracles of some kind. We don't know the specifics. Given what plays out in this story, it seems likely that he was healing people. But that's what happened. They had seen it, and so they were glad. The miracle workers come to our town. They came out to welcome him. Among them, a royal official. Verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come to him and to heal his son, who was close to death. Right? That's why we think it's likely Jesus was healing people. Why this man believed Jesus could heal people. This man had seen Jesus heal people in Jerusalem, most likely. And these people were happy that Jesus was there. They'd seen him work miracles. They welcome him. The man comes up, please, my son, close to death, please heal him. An act of faith, I think. Based on evidence he'd already seen, Jesus performed miracles, healing people, okay. But still an act of faith to come to this man, please, my son, he's almost dead. I believe you can heal him, please. Heal him. And Jesus responds in a way that doesn't seem quite right. He responds harshly. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. It seems like Jesus is chastising this man who was asking for Jesus to heal his son. It seems like a rebuke. It seems quite harsh of Jesus. But notice how he phrases it. He doesn't say, hey, you royal person, man, you won't believe unless I heal your son. That's not what Jesus is saying. Again, this crowd has come to welcome Jesus to Galilee. People are hearing, oh, the miracle worker from Jerusalem has showed up. Let's go greet him. So there's a crowd of people there, and Jesus says, you people collectively. It almost gives us the sense that once people heard this man's request, they're like, oh yeah, Jesus, do another one of your miracles. We like seeing those. That's nice. Do that again. Right? They weren't happy to see Jesus because they viewed him as the Son of God, their Messiah, the promised one. They liked Jesus because he turned water into wine, because he could heal people, because he was a miracle worker. And they said, yeah, Jesus, show us another one. That seems to be the implication here. And Jesus says, this is all you want from me, just miracles. That's why you believe. And Jesus seems dissatisfied with this response of them. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And this is an accusation, a frustration of Jesus throughout his ministry. If you remember back to our sermon, we studied the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. We did a word study and we breezed by a passage in the Gospel of Matthew that sheds light into why Jesus responded this way. It's in Matthew chapter 11. I encourage you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 11. And it starts in verse 20. And it's Jesus just expressing this frustration at people. And all they want from his miracles. And even then, in this passage, they're not even enough of that. That people still don't believe. They still reject him. They don't accept him the way he wants them to accept him. They don't accept him as Messiah. So Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, we see this frustration of Jesus play out. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. They liked the miracles. They said, yes, this guy's nice when he's doing miracles. But they still didn't repent. They still didn't accept the transformation of their life that he wanted to give them. They did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Isaiah, used these two cities as symbols of the ultimate evil. In fact, Isaiah used the kings of Tyre and Sidon and gave them characteristics of the devil himself. Right? The Old Testament doesn't explicitly portray the role of an adversary. It doesn't explicitly portray the role of the devil. But the prophet Isaiah explains a lot about Satan by giving their characteristics to the kings of Tyre and Sidon. That's how evil these cities were. They were selfish, they were haughty. And Isaiah says they're trying to make themselves like God the Most High. Like Yahweh himself, they're trying to lift themselves up that way. They were kind of these symbols of evil. And here Jesus is saying, if I had gone to these terribly evil cities and performed the same miracles that I'm performing for you, they would have believed, they would have repented. And it would be better for them on the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. Harsh. And he continues, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day, but I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities so evil that God wiped them off the face of the earth forever with fire from heaven. And Jesus said, if I had shown the same miracles I'm showing to you, Capernaum, in that horrendously, horrifically evil city of Sodom, if I had done that there, they would have repented. They would still be around today. And it would be better for them on the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. Jesus has this frustration. People like him when he performs miracles, but they don't accept him for who he is. They like reaping the benefits of seeing people healed and being fed miraculously by bread and fish. But they don't want their lives to be transformed. They're comfortable with where they are. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus explicitly makes his frustrations known. And here in John chapter 4, we see that same frustration beginning. Unless you people see these signs and wonders, you won't believe. Jesus is signaling that he wants something more. He wants something more from this group gathered there to welcome him. He wants something more. The royal official said, he didn't give up. He said, sir, come down before my child dies. This man still has faith. He came to Jesus in front of all these people. He made the request. Jesus seemingly rebukes him, and the man persists. He has faith. Please come, sir, before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. It's interesting. Throughout the Gospels, there's many miracles of healing that Jesus performs. And most of them involve acts of touching. Jesus will lay his hands on people. He will rub mud in the blind man's eyes, right, to heal him. The bleeding woman touched his garment. Throughout the Gospels, we see touch frequently involved in healing. But here, the first miracle of healing in the Gospel of John, and one that is highlighted by the Gospel writer John as a story to pay attention to, we see Jesus healing merely by speaking the words. Remember, the Gospel of John started off by talking about, in the beginning was the Word. This concept of Jesus being the ultimate communication from God. And this Word, the Word is so powerful it created the universe out of nothing. The Word is so powerful Jesus needs to speak words. And that communication itself, those words itself, is enough to heal a boy on his deathbed. The power of the Word. Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." And again, we see the faith of this man. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Jesus said it, he believed it, he went away. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. It's interesting the way this plays out. So the man comes in faith, makes the request. Jesus seemingly rebukes him. He persists in faith. There's communication between the two of them. The man persists. He trusts Jesus when Jesus says, "Your son will be healed." He trusts Jesus, continues on his way. And yet, here at the end, after the healing, after he figures out it was the exact time Jesus said those words, that was the exact time his son was healed, then it says, then he believed in all his household. It's interesting, this journey we see between this man and Jesus. And note the way the gospel writer concludes it. He says it's the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Again, Jesus was performing other miracles that were not explained in the Gospel of John, but John is pointing this one out specially. This is one of two important ones that we need to pay attention to that have significant meaning for us. And I think the key to understanding why John is highlighting this is in Jesus' initial reaction to this man. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Jesus is not satisfied with where they're at spiritually. They may be following him, but he knows it's not a transformational faith. They are not repenting. They are not accepting him as their Messiah. And most importantly, their reasons for following him, their reasons for being happy he's there in his town, in their town, is not enough to get them through what will come. It's foreshadowing. We see foreshadowing here of what's going to happen later in John. I want to show this to you. John chapter 6 and verse 60 is where we're going to start reading. It's a few pages over. John chapter 6 and verse 60. This is right after Jesus feeds the 5,000. People are so happy with all the miracles he's performing, and in particular, that he can feed 5,000 people from a few loaves and fishes. They're so blown away by this, they're so happy by it, that they want to crown him king. And so Jesus then preaches to these perhaps even thousands of followers that he has at this point and starts teaching them what he really wants. He talks about how he is the bread of life, how it's not just physical bread he's trying to give them, but spiritual bread. He's trying to explain to them how they need to accept him as their Messiah, accept the transformation in their life that he wants to give them. And this is how they respond, John chapter 6 and verse 60. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before, ascend to the right hand of God the Father in heaven? What if you saw that? Would that change your mind? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Watch this in verse 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." This is why Jesus is frustrated in chapter 4. This is why Jesus rebukes them in chapter 4. Because he knows it's a surface level faith. They're only there because of the miracles they have seen. And Jesus is saying, this is not enough. I want something deeper. I want something more. And when his followers didn't have that deeper connection with him, when the going got tough, and all he was doing was preaching to them, but when his preaching got too tough, they turned away. They said, "We'll go find some other Messiah. We don't like what you're giving us." Jesus wants something more. And I think in the interaction that he has with this man, we can see some hints of what he's looking for. Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. Again, in the context of what we've looked at, the woman at the well, that whole story is Jesus talking about how he wants to have a relationship with people. He started with this woman. He wanted to have a relationship with her. He wanted to provide for her, to sustain her. This living water, this eternal spring of life he wanted to give to her. He wanted this relationship with her. And then she brought others into the fold. And he spent time with them. And at the end of that story, remember, the people, they said, "We came because of what you said." They said to the woman, "We came because of your testimony about him. But now that we've spent time with him, we believe on our own. We have developed our own relationship with him." Jesus wants something more, something deeper. And in this story, I think we can see how this plays out. Because this man, this royal official whose son is sick and dying, he has that initial point of faith. He saw Jesus work miracles in Jerusalem, most likely, or at least heard about it. And so he comes in faith to Jesus, and he communicates with Jesus. He says, "Please heal my son." And Jesus communicates back with him. First with this rebuke, but then the man persists, said, "Please come down before my child dies." And Jesus says, "You may go, your son will live." There's this communication, and then this act of trust on behalf of this man. Jesus just said the words, and this man had enough faith to trust that he didn't need to take Jesus to his son. He didn't need to drag him by the hand and say, no, you got to come put your hands on my son and heal him. He had enough faith to take Jesus and his word. Amen. And so he went home. I think we see the development of a relationship, the beginnings of a relationship here between this man and Jesus. And that is why the story concludes at the end. He believed, him and his household. He had a strong relationship with Jesus at that point. You can go to any source you want, any book you want, any website on relationships. There's two keys that you're going to see consistently, no matter how secular the source. The keys to any relationship, there's two of them that's always there. Trust and communication. Trust and communication. And Jesus is rebuking these people. "You like me because of the miracles I've done. I want something deeper. I want a relationship." And this royal official is modeling it via communication and trust. And for us today, I want us to reflect on whether we have developed that relationship with Jesus that he seeks or not. Did we come to faith because of some miracle we saw? Because it's clear from what Jesus has said that that's not enough. We cannot stay there. It's an okay starting point. Throughout the Gospels, it says that Jesus performed miracles so that people would believe, so that people would come to faith. That is an okay starting point. But Jesus consistently makes it clear that's not where we can stay. It's not good enough. We have to keep growing beyond that. Did we come to faith because we were raised in the church? I was, That's how I initially came to faith, because my parents and their parents and their parents for five generations in my family on both sides have been Adventist. I was raised in it. That's an okay starting point, to come to faith because of the faith of your family. That's an okay starting point, but we can't stay there. We have to grow and develop our own relationship, our own faith with Jesus. Maybe you had a powerful conversion experience. I did. I was in such a dark place. I was addicted to alcohol. I wanted to kill myself. When I got back from Afghanistan, I was in a terribly dark place, and God worked a miracle in my life to bring me from that darkness. But if you were to ask me why I have faith in Jesus today, that's not what I'm going to talk about. Because he has shown himself so much more fully to me since then, in my relationship, in my journey with him. That tremendously powerful, miraculous point of me accepting Jesus in my life was a great starting point. But I can't just stay there. It's not enough to get me through the trials and tribulations this world throws at us. We have to keep growing. And so, this morning I want to reflect, and I want to share personally how I have grown in my relationship with Jesus. Because by the grace of God, I didn't just stay there at that same point of my conversion. I didn't just stay there with the faith of my parents and their parents before them. By the grace of God, I have grown and have developed my own relationship with Jesus that has changed my life. It's a relationship that has sustained me through many trials and tribulations. And it's the relationship Jesus wants with each and every one of us. As I was reflecting on this for this sermon, as I was thinking, well, what should I talk about? What are some of the keys? The first thing that came to mind actually surprised me. But it's been a big source of developing my trust in God. Remember, this relationship that we have with God, the two keys that we see here in the Bible, the two keys that I think are so clear, communication and trust. As I reflect on what has developed my trust in God, one of the big things in my life has actually been trusting God with my finances. It's like, well, that's kind of weird. A lot of other things God does for us. Why your finances? But I tell you what, when I decided to return 10% of my income every month as tithe to God, that was a pretty big step for me. Man, we don't have a lot of money. 10% is a pretty big chunk. It really is. And when I first was thinking about it, I was like, man, maybe I should, you know, start off at like 1%, work my way up. Because, I mean, 10% is a big chunk. But I was like, no. The Bible says 10% throughout the Bible is consistent. We should give a 10% tithe. I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to trust you with my finances. And especially as a husband and as a father who feels responsible for providing for his family, that's tough. To say, okay, God, I'm going to let go, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you, God, to provide for my family because I'm not entirely sure how we're going to make it this month. The numbers aren't adding up. And ever since I made that decision to return 10% tithe, it's been incredible what God has done for our family. And let me tell you, we had no money at seminary. We were so super broke. And yet we were never evicted. We never went hungry. My kids always had clothes. They always were able to get the medical care they needed because God provided for us every step of the way. And seeing and knowing that it wasn't my doing, because I certainly wasn't bringing enough income to provide for all the stuff that was getting taken care of. I know it wasn't me. Trusting God in that way and seeing him come through time after time after time has tremendously helped my faith, has helped my trust in God, has strengthened my relationship with him. By trusting him with my finances. Something that's connected with that. And again, I think part of the reasons why, and maybe it's just me. Again, I'm talking personally. This is things that have helped me in my faith journey. But I think the reasons why finances came up and why the next one, my career, why that has come up is just in the society we live in. We put a lot of emphasis on our socioeconomic status, on what our career is and what we do as a profession, how we provide for our families. And the second thing for me is trusting God with my career. I think I've shared from the pulpit before that when God first, you know, made it clear to me that he wanted me to be a pastor, I completely rejected that. I wanted nothing to do with his call to be a pastor. I said, no way, something else. I'm not doing that. I had no desire to do it, no interest. I didn't think I was qualified, capable, and I didn't have nearly enough money in it. And so I just said, no, I don't want anything to do with it. But again, trusting God with that and saying, you know, okay, I know this is what you're calling me to do. Despite what I would rather be doing, I'm going to trust you. It's been an incredible, incredible blessing for me. And now I can say, praise God, that I'm happy to be a pastor. By trusting God, it's this crazy thing that happens. When we trust God and we follow his will, even when it's not our own, what happens is we see how well it works out. We experience the blessings that come from following God's will, and our will begins to become aligned with God's will. Because we see how much better it is. We see that his plan has way more wisdom behind it than anything we can put together on our own. But again, it's challenging with our career. We don't often think about it. You know, we have a job opportunity and we say, oh, praise God, I got this job opportunity. And instead of having that communication that is so essential in relationship, instead of communicating with God and saying, well, God, what do you think about this? Is you got some insight for me as I consider this career move? It's easy for us to dismiss that and to not take the time to have that communication regarding our careers. But it's really essential. It was essential for me to have that communication with God. Otherwise, who knows where I'd be and what I'd be doing right now. But say tomorrow, I went to my wife and said, hey, you know, I'm done being a pastor. I'm going to take a job in Seattle. We're going to move. And I didn't seek her input. I just said, hey, this is what's happening. I'm going to go change careers. I'm going to work in Seattle. We're moving next week. If I did that without communicating beforehand with my wife, discussing it with her, seeking her input, then we don't have much of a relationship. And what relationship we do have, she may be very well tempted to end that relationship if I did that to her. The same is with our relationship with God. We can't just leave him out of that equation. Trusting God with our careers, it's challenging, but it's important. It's been a blessing to me. Talk a lot about my family. That's the third thing I want to talk about this morning, and how it's developed my trust in God, trusting him with my family. And I'm just going to be honest, that may be, out of all of them, the hardest one that I've encountered. Because as a husband, as a father, you feel, well, my family is mine to provide for, to protect them. It's my responsibility. It's on me. I want to do this. I love them. I remember when Jack was born, we were so, he was so cute, so little, so helpless. We're like, oh, we'll do everything for you, Jack. We'll take care of you. You're our little prince, whatever. We'll do whatever it takes. It's challenging to get to that point where you look at your kids and you recognize that before they're yours, they're God's. It's a tough place to get to. Just ask Abraham. Right? God had promised him a son. Through this son, he would bear many, many children, generation after generation, that would bless the entire world. And then God says, this promised son, this one that you love, this one that is a miracle, sacrifice him to me. Unimaginable. Unimaginable. It's not easy to get to that point. But trusting God with my family has been one of the biggest blessings in my life. Because there are so many challenges that face my family that I am simply incapable of dealing with. And recognizing that I have a partner as a father to my children. It's not all on me. I trust God with my kids. And having that reassurance and seeing God come through time after time after time, it's been a huge source of building trust inside of me for my Savior. The fourth thing that has helped me build trust, I think, is really crucial in the life of any Christian, and that is ministry. You're probably thinking, well, you're a pastor, you do the ministry. Yes, but all Christians are called to participate in the Gospel Commission of Matthew chapter 28. We are all called to make disciples, to bring people into the kingdom of God. And it's not easy, right? You face rejection. Some people just don't want to be around you when you're talking about Jesus. People will despise you. They'll make fun of you, maybe. Friends that were your close friends maybe may distance themselves from you. There are challenges to sharing your faith. But when you do it, when you say, you know what, God, I know you want me to share my faith with this person, and I'm trusting you to come through in this situation, to give me the right words, to give me the right attitude, to say and do the right things. The miracles you will see, brothers and sisters, the miracles you will see when you trust God and step out in faith and share Jesus with someone else will blow you away. They will blow you away. It's been a huge source of faith in my life, in my journey, time and time and time again, to think, wretched sinner that I am, unqualified, have no business being a pastor, but by stepping out in faith, being active in ministry, to see God use me to draw people into his kingdom, has been nothing short of life-changing. And it could be for you too. It's such a key part of our Christian journey to have that level of faith to share Jesus with someone else through word, through action, through whatever method you feel called to do it. And there's many different ways the Bible speaks of. But working for the expansion of the kingdom of God will show God to you in more powerful, miraculous ways than anything else. Than anything else. And for me, these are the four keys that have helped me grow and trust in God. Remember the two keys we said that we saw in the story? Trust and communication. So how do we communicate with God? We can't even see him. How do we communicate with God? And the first one's pretty simple. We've talked about it quite a bit. God communicates to us via his word. This active, living, powerful, transformational word of God is like a baseline for all believers. If you want to get closer to God, then read about it in his word. Hear what he has to say to you through these inspired words. Okay, well, it's two parts of communication. It's not just a one-way street, right? So how do we communicate with God? Well, prayer, right? We come before the Lord as our King, as our Savior, and as our friend when we go to him in prayer. And we say, this is what's going on with me, Lord. This is what I'm experiencing in my life. We lay our burdens down. We make requests. We praise him for things he's done. We thank him for things he's given us. We have this communication with him. And even when we pray, we can have God communicate back with us. He will inspire our thoughts. He will talk back. And the crazy thing, the fascinating, the wonderful, beautiful thing of all of this is the trust and the communication. The trust in God with our family, with our finances, with our career. Stepping out in faith and trusting him to be with us as we share him with others. That part works in conjunction with the communication, right? as we pray to God about our finances, as we communicate to God about our family, as we communicate with God about our careers. These things work in conjunction. And they develop this beautiful, powerful relationship with our Savior. That's what he's talking about with these people right here. You people just want miracles. And it's not enough. Because Jesus knows that just in a few short chapters after this, they're going to be exposed. Their faith is going to come up short. Simply from a hard teaching from him, they're going to go away and look for some other Savior. And brothers and sisters, I don't want that to be the fact with either one of us. I want us to have this relationship with Jesus that he's requiring, that he's desiring. A relationship that's strong enough to endure. At the end of John, we haven't gotten there yet, but towards the end, Jesus is talking with his disciples. And he says to them, frankly, in this world, you will have trouble. John, in Revelation, continues, and he has these visions, and he describes some of the tribulations that followers of Christ will go through in this world. Jesus never said it would be easy. But he said, I will be with you always. If you'll just have a relationship with me, if you will let me be a part of your life, I will never leave you. I'll always be there. Just let me in. Let me be a part of your life. That's what he wants with each one of us. That's what he wanted with these Galileans. He was frustrated. You guys just want my miracles. You don't want me. And it's easy for us to come to faith because of a miracle, to come to faith because of our failure, to come to faith because of some powerful conversion experience. But we can't stay there. That itself is not a relationship with Jesus. He wants to grow us from that point. He wants to get closer to us, to draw us to him. So we can have a truly powerful relationship that will endure whatever trials and tribulations this world throws at us. In this world, we're going to face some tough things. But we don't have to face them alone. Jesus will be there every step of the way if we just let him. Trust and communication is what we see come out in this story. Trust and communication is what I encourage you to reflect on this morning. How can your relationship with Jesus be stronger? How can you have a faith that will endure? How can you have that assurance knowing that Jesus is there with you every step of the way? You don't have to do it on your own. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of this miraculous healing and of the greater truth we see arising out of the text here, Lord, that you desire something more from us than just a faith that is based on miracles, not just a faith that is based on the faith of our families, not just a faith that is based on one conversion experience, Lord, but a deep faith. An abiding faith built on a relationship with you. A relationship based on communication and trust, Lord. I pray for each and every person here this morning that it will be the desire of our hearts to have a strong relationship with you. Help us, Lord. Give us that desire to communicate with you daily, to read your word, to spend time with you in prayer. And empower us to have that trust, to trust you with every aspect of our lives so that we can see you at work and have our faith grown as a result. May each and every one of us have a powerful, lasting, eternal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
My hope is built on nothing less. 522. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant and blood. Support me in the coming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. That in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Father in heaven, all other ground truly is sinking sand. May our hope, our faith, rest in you alone. Strengthen our relationship with you, Lord. Empower us to seek you daily and to trust you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.